It is our joy and pleasure today to begin this Lord's Day to study the powerful greeting of the Apostle Peter's first letter. And we say it is a powerful greeting because of the tremendous encouragement that it contains for all believers at all times in all places. We are going to discover that as this truth that is contained in this greeting built the faith of the believers in Peter's day, so will it build our faith even today, for the Word of God is alive and it is active, doing its work in us. Peter's greeting is not only cordial, but it is brimming with thoughtful, purposeful, and very directed doctrinal truth. Now we need to remember that in the day that this letter was written, that in that day, the gathering of supplies and writing a letter and then having it delivered was no small task, but actually it was an immense undertaking, especially the deliver of a letter like this. And we complain today because it costs 37 cents to mail a letter, and then all we have to do is get it to the post office and they'll deliver it to any address, any place in the country. We have pens and paper and computers and printers all around us, and it takes little effort and expense for us to write and send a letter. But think now. Think of the great cost and the effort it took to write and send the original letter of which we have copies of in our hands this morning. Because of the scarcity of the supplies and the tremendous effort of delivering such a letter, it was not customary for one to write long and flowery introductions, but to make the most of the effort. And so, introduction on your handout. As God breathed his word to the Apostle Peter, Peter sends a gracious greeting, but in it immediately gets down to business by making some powerful declarations that carry much theological significance. He gets right down to business and starts laying it on the line. And A, these introductory declarations are meant to establish the believer's position in Christ and therefore to edify, encourage, build up, and sustain the reader's faith, which of course is what biblical truth does. As we know, true Christian faith is always founded upon the truth of God and desiring to establish and build the church upon the true foundation of Jesus Christ. Peter directly pronounces truth that is meant to build and sustain the faith of the believer who is about to face tremendous persecution. With your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 1, let us read Peter's greeting as found in verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. So Peter identifies himself by writing, Roman numeral 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It is striking how little time Peter spends identifying himself. And this is the wonderful thing about those who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about them, but about Christ and his bride, the church. There is no need for self-accolades, for self-proclamation. No need to establish or justify one's authority, for the justification and the authority lies in God and his word. The word of God is not powerful because we proclaim it, but because it is the word of God. We boldly proclaim not because we are bold, but because we proclaim his word. We, church, must hold to a high view of God and his word so that we do not rely on our conjured up authority or upon intimidation, but that we would rely upon the authority of the scriptures, for that is where true authority lay. Peter could have said, I'm the one who Christ called the rock. He could have written and said, I'm the one who Christ commended for declaring that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He could have said, I'm the one who preached that famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. I'm the one who brought the gospel to the Gentiles. Or I'm the one who went before the Jerusalem council and defended the salvation of the Gentiles by grace alone. So you better listen up. You Gentiles owe me this. Listen to what I'm saying. He could have said all that, but he didn't. Peter recognized that his authority to address the church with such an authoritative letter did not lie in those facts, though they certainly testify of his calling, but his authority lie in the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ who speaks the words of Christ. So A, Peter does not speak on his own authority, but upon the authority of Christ himself, for as the word apostle is defined, he is one sent. One sent by Christ in the power of Christ to proclaim the word of Christ. Christ commissioned the disciples saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And of course, that is found in Matthew 28:18-20. What is Peter doing here in this letter but fulfilling his commission to make disciples? To teach the things that he had learned. And no doubt the Lord's voice reverberates over and over as he heard him with his own ears saying, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Peter understands that when Christ said that to him, that as he writes, that he writes in the authority of Jesus Christ. Christ is with him, and he is not leaving him. He writes in the authority of Christ. Our Lord assured the disciples of their calling, and he promised them power and authority, saying in John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And then, a chapter later, he wrote, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning." And then another chapter down the road, he says this, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you." Peter writes, the very words of God as the Spirit teaches, reminds, and discloses the word of God to him. He is the Lord's representative. Christ is his authority. He identifies himself by writing, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." In church, that's enough. There is the authority. Roman numeral 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Now at this point, I'm going to take the liberty to go to a literal word for word in the order the words appear rendering of the Greek manuscript. So A literal word for word in the original word order translation of the manuscript of the greeting would look like this. And this is not adding or taking away any words for readability or proper English sentence construction. It would read like this: Rock, Apostle, Jesus Christ, elect, strangers, scattered, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according, foreknowledge, God, Father, through sanctification, Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling blood of Jesus Christ, grace, you, and peace multiplied. Kind of stiff and stilted, isn't it? It is important to me, as I examine this in its original, to understand that most of our Bible translations do not have these words in this order. But they're changed up. The translators take some liberties sometimes, and they change up the words to make it more readable for us in English. And then they add and take away some words so that we can make some sense of it. And they're just trying to translate oftentimes the thought. But as our study over the coming weeks will reveal, that this, what I am going to call the proper word order or placement, adds a lot to the text, which most of our translations seem to miss. And by the way, in my short studies this week, the 1901 American Standard Version seems to have the best translation of them all. But, and so what I've done is I've chosen to examine this passage this week in our next sermon in this literal manner according to the original word order. And over the coming weeks, it'll be more evident why this is important. Peter the Rock writes as an apostle of Jesus Christ to the elect strangers who have been scattered throughout the various regions. Now, to take in the significance of what Peter is writing, we must consider the words elect, strangers, and scattered. And I'm going to run through them backwards one at a time. So before we deal with the words elect and strangers, let's deal with the word scattered. It is going to help us to identify who the elect strangers are. Roman numeral 3, Peter identified his audience as those who are A, scattered. Now today if we say someone scattered, that's kind of an insult. But he was speaking as a matter of fact. Scattered. Scattered comes from the Greek term diaspora, which is also translated dispersion or dispersed. The term is only found two other times in the New Testament, in John 7:35 and James 1:1. It is clear that in John 7:35 and James 1:1, by the context and by the presence of the definite article, that the word is used as a technical term referring to the infamous dispersion of the Jews throughout the world, beginning about 587 B.C. Their forced deportation by the Assyrian and Babylonian empires only preceded a vast voluntary immigration. The Jews during those years were leaving their country first by force and then voluntarily. So the dispersion of the Jewish people was known as the dispersion, the great dispersion, the great diaspora. But here in 1 Peter, number one on your handout, since the definite article is absent, and neither does the context lend itself to it, we do not believe that Peter is addressing the dispersed Jews in particular, in that technical sense. But all believers who are dispersed throughout the stated regions, whether they be Jew or Gentile. So scattered is used here not in the sense of being forcefully scattered, but scattered in the sense that he is addressing believers who reside all over the place, who are scattered throughout a variety of locations. Peter addresses believing Jews and Gentiles not as two people groups, but as one, elect strangers. And why? Because it is, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatian church, saying, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. And the truth of this oneness that is possessed by the Jew and Gentile in Christ was proclaimed also to the church in Rome, to the Ephesian church, to the church in Corinth, and to the church in Colossae. And here Peter is really reiterating it. Peter does not address believers as Jewish believers and Gentile believers, but as elect strangers, as one who are scattered abroad. And as we said in our sermon this last Lord's Day, in Christ we, as they, are a diverse people with various backgrounds and heritage, yet in Christ we are a united people. If the media were to come here this morning, most likely they would not identify us as a couple of hundred different people, but they would identify us as a group. They probably wouldn't identify us as some with Hispanic descent or some of German descent or some of Native American descent or of the Heinz 57 variety descent such as myself. Nor would they be likely to identify us as some as government employees or laborers or technicians or homemakers, but most likely they would identify us as one. Radical, Bible-thumping, intolerant, unwavering, narrow-minded, world-plaguing, fanatical Christians. And in this, they're right. We are one in Christ. And it is that identity in Christ that we cling to, and we are one family, one body. And so, thank God, in Christ, we are radical. We are Bible-thumping. We are sin intolerant. We are unwavering. We are Christ-minded, world evangelizing, and fans of Christ Christians. Amen? Amen? Not only are we, as one, members of the universal family of God that is scattered throughout this world, but we are one with the elect strangers who were scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Along with our brothers and sisters, 1960 years ago, we are the recipients of this letter today. The Word of God is alive. It is active. It still accomplishes its truth. The truth is always truth. It never wavers. It's amazing how our textbooks change. Some of the things they used to teach me in school, they don't teach anymore. They say, oh, that's been proven wrong. Why? Because it wasn't truth. But when it comes to the Scriptures, we have the truth. and it never changes. It's steady. It's strong. You can build upon it. This letter is written to believers who are scattered abroad, a people such as us. Now also, Peter identifies his audience as those who are strangers. Strangers. If Peter addresses the elect as one group, not making that distinction between Jews and Gentile believers, then the term strangers does not refer to their being foreigners in the sense that they are displaced Jews or Gentiles displaced from their native lands, because he is writing the Gentile lands, their homelands. But he is addressing then believers who are but temporary residents on this earth, who do not have their home here. So Peter is not speaking in the natural, but in the spiritual. What did the author of the Hebrew letter write of Abraham and the other heroes of the faith? Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. For by faith Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise. Now that's interesting. He was in the land of promise, and yet he lived as an alien in the land of promise. As in a foreign land, the scripture says, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundation, whose architect and builder is God. He's saying this is just a temporary abiding place. I'm looking for my heavenly, eternal home. And then in verse 13 it says this, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Number one, Peter addresses the believer in this spiritual sense, that they are strangers and exiles on the earth. And 1 Peter 2:11 bears this out. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. As those who did not have their permanent residence in this world, as we do not, they were to abstain from the things of the world, to come out from among them, to be set apart. The plate that would go on the turban of the priest's head said, holy to the Lord, set apart to the Lord. Number two, they were but pilgrims passing through this world. Thus, Peter, in identifying them as strangers, assures them that this is not their final destination, but that they, like Abraham, are looking for the city whose architect and builder is God. He's saying, you're not attached to the world, so don't get attached. We possess a heavenly citizenship. We're just here temporarily. This life is temporal. So we must live lives that are worthy of the Heavenly Father, whose children we are. Don't get too comfortable here, because it's passing. But build up your treasures in heaven. A. John the Beloved wrote, saying, the world is passing away, and also its lusts. And for that we say, thank God. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. The world is but passing, and thank God we are simply passing through that which is passing. For those of us who do the will of God, who have been saved by the will of God, will abide forever. So it's no wonder that Peter reminds his readers of an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and is not going to fade away, reserved in heaven for all who are protected by the power of God. There is an eternal home, beloved. This is just for a little while. James says what? This life is but a vapor, and then it's gone. It's over. You youngsters, I like to call you youngsters now that I'm getting older. You youngsters, look, you graduate, you've got your whole life ahead of you, and indeed you do. But let a couple of years go by, and you're going to understand it's over. It's quick. Time to get serious is now. Amen. Adam, Diane are moving away to Hawaii. That's a raw deal. I asked Diana the other night how long ago it was that we first met. And she said, 16 years. And she said, it's just flown by. And I said, wait for the next 16 years. It's going to go by quicker. Time flies by, family. These days are precious. But let me tell you something. They are not as precious as that city which we are looking for at a distance right now. This is nothing compared to our heavenly home. We want to give in to sinfulness. We want to live for our own pleasure. It's all going to perish. There is an eternal home that God has prepared for us in heaven. Let us look to that. Let us live for the glory of God. So, we're not strangers because we moved from one region of the earth to the other. But we as believers are strangers because we are not of this earth. We are citizens of the imperishable and do not belong to that which is perishing. We're like Jacob's family, who was saved through Joseph, who was rejected by his own and would become a type of a Savior, a foreshadow of Christ. Even though those Hebrew people dwelt in the land of Egypt for some 400 years, they were never really at home. They were always looking to go back home. They continually cried out to God that He would deliver them and bring them to that promised land. And the Lord delivered them, parting the Red Sea and bringing them to the other side. And so must it be for us. Though we live here, we should keep looking upward, for one day Christ will part the heavens and He will bring us to the other side, and this perishable body will put on the imperishable, and the mortal will put on immortality, and this that is the natural body will be raised a spiritual body. Church, all of our earthly treasures will be consumed by fire. I remember 5 years ago now when the Lord blessed us with this wonderful building, and we thank God for it. And we were so thankful, and we walked in and someone says, "Firewood, it's all firewood." Well, we're thankful that we've got the use for the firewood right now. Amen. But it is true. One day it's going to burn. You think that Sandia Mountains is going to be there? One day it's going to be laid flat and consumed. It's temporal. It's passing. You say, "Are you an idiot?" I believe the Word of God. And so I declare the Word of God. What do you suppose it's going to look like? When, as the Bible says, the sky rolls back like a scroll, and every mountain and island are moved out of their places. And we don't think that can happen? Wouldn't take much of a tsunami to make a few islands move around, would it? To lay a mountain low. And we think a tsunami is something. Wait till God's wrath is poured out. No wonder Peter wrote in his second letter saying, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" This is temporal. We need to live a right life before our Lord. He went on saying, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat." Dear family, don't attach yourselves to this world. Don't cherish the temporal things of this world, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Our homes, our vehicles, our bank accounts, they are all for our use, but for a little while. But for a little while. This world is not our home, for we are but strangers passing through. Peter also identified his audience as those who are elect. Number one, the word elect is translated from the Greek electos, which means choose or select. Spyros Zodiotis writes that electos is one word in a group of three important biblical words, electos, eklekto, and eklogem, which refers to choice or election. And he writes, it is selection that involves thoughtful and deliberate consideration. Some biblical translations in the NAS, which we read, prefer to translate electos as chosen. Again, A. Zodiotis writes, "The elect are those chosen of God unto salvation, and who therefore enjoy His favor and lead a holy life in communion with Him. They are also called saints, Christians. The word is used to differentiate those who believe in Christ from those who do not. They are Christians because God chose them from among the lost world to become his followers. The Holman New Testament commentary says of this, "In themselves, believers are just ordinary people. But the gracious choice of God makes us what we are, the ones whom God favors and loves, the elect." There is this marvelous miracle that takes place. Before we come to Christ, we are referred to as lost, wicked, blind, slaves of sin, dead in our trespasses and sin, children of wrath, rejected, on and on. But when we come to Christ, when we come to the cross, we are a new people, for old things have passed away, and the Bible says, "Behold, all things have become new." And in this newness of life, we are referred to as the found, the righteous, the enlightened, slaves of righteousness, holy and blameless, alive in Christ, children of God, the elect, the chosen. Before we come to the cross, the invitation to believe upon Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord is freely offered. But at the cross, when we come to have faith in him, we discover that we came to him only because our gracious and merciful God sought us, drew us, and enabled us, making us willing participants in his plan to save us. This truth has been illustrated for many ways in this way. It is said, "As we approach the gates of heaven, the portals have written overhead, 'Whosoever will may enter in.' And upon entering the gate, and Christ is that gate, we look back at the portal that we just entered through, and it reads, 'Chosen from the foundation of the world.'" One man, in trying to describe the election of God, put it this way. "He invited me to a supper as if he didn't know I would attend. I thought I would not. I was sure I would not. I did not want to. I was not hungry, and I did not care for his company, so I refused. But soon the aroma was so irresistibly enticing that my hunger began to grow and his kindness made evident. So my mind changed. And as soon as I accepted, at that very moment, before I could blink my eyes, I was set before a table with a full meal prepared. And there before me, my name was etched in a gold placard that had been set there before I was born, even before time began. That place had been especially prepared for me from eternity past. He knew I would accept, for when I was not willing, he planned to make me willing. And when I was not hungry, he planned to make me hunger. And when I cared not for his company, he planned to show me kindness. And when I had made up my mind, he planned to convince me otherwise. Resist as I did, he made his invitation irresistible. And so I no longer resisted, but accepted willingly. I did not choose him, but he chose me." When we as a nation have elected a new president, and he is not yet in office, we call him President Elect. Though he was willing to be elected, and no matter how badly he might have desired to be elected, he could not elect himself. But he had to be elected by those outside of him, by the will of the people. If a president could elect himself, we would have many presidents all of the time. And I would dare say one is enough. If one could elect themselves, Al Gore would have been our president. John Kerry would be the president. They would be the president at the same time. But as much as they might want it, presidents are not elected of their own will, but by the will of the people. And upon winning an election, they immediately begin to call them Mr. President. That which is elect by the will of another, and so it is with the believer. They are elect by the will of God. We did not choose him, but he chose us. Number two. Peter addresses his readers as elect for at least two good reasons. And really there are many of them, but I write two. A, because it is true. Would Peter write something that's not true? Because it is true. I think that's a good reason. B, because he had insight as to the persecution that would soon confront them, for as the Scripture says, the Holy Spirit would disclose what is to come. So Peter desired to affirm them in the surety of their salvation. Peter knew believers would need to be assured that they were of God, so he teaches them of the assurance of their salvation, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, is reserved in heaven for all who are protected by the power of God. Let's go back to the times of the letter. Though this past week I have mentioned it, I'm going to mention it again of the persecution these believers were soon to suffer. And frankly, it's very unpleasant to hear about it. And I think, though, it is necessary to be reminded that we might sense the weightiness of the letter, the timing, and the significance of these doctrines. These who would receive this letter, and those who resided in the very city from which Peter wrote it, would suffer brutal persecution. These were those who would lose their homes and their livelihoods because they proclaimed the name of Christ. These were those, when we see a picture of Rome and the Colosseum, who went into that Colosseum and were murdered and slain and tortured because they carried the name of Christ. That is the group of people from the city from which he wrote and to who he was speaking and writing to. So we need to get a grip of the reality. They would have to hide and gather together with other believers in secret. We see the little Christian fish, the little Ichthys fish. It comes from this time. That little fish was on the walls as a graffiti. It was a code. And as the people would go down in the tunnels, they would see the little fish. And whichever way it was pointing, that's the way they knew the secret meeting, where the secret meeting would be. That's the purpose of that fish. We need to get a grip and understand the reality of the times. They would be separated from their families. Some of them would have their earthly lives taken from them by the jaws of a lion. Others would be torn asunder as they were tied between horses. Others would defenselessly face gladiators. Yet still others would be dipped in tar and made human torches to light Nero's garden party. Some party, huh? Peter writes identifying them as the elect. I would not take that assurance away from them, would you? They need not die a martyr's death wondering if they belong to God. They need not walk out into that Colosseum wondering if they can just hang on, but knowing that God is going to hang on to them. They need not wonder if it is all in vain, nor wondering if they could endure, but with the assurance of this truth, they could breathe their last knowing that they, as pronounced by God, are the elect of God, and that the brutal death that they might suffer is only the inauguration into the fullness of the eternal life that they possessed in Jesus Christ. Their death would only be the end of their being a wandering stranger on this earth. It would be the entrance to their eternal home. Their death would be the end of them being scattered and isolated, but would be the point of their gathering together with the great heavenly host. So I say no. I would not take this precious truth from them, and I would not back off of it. The believer is elect by God. Believer, you are elect of God. This truth serves to secure us in our salvation no matter the trial we might face. We need not wonder if we are chosen of God, for the Scriptures declare it so. We need not wonder if we have been good enough to merit our salvation, for clearly we have not. But Christ has merited our salvation on our behalf. We need not wonder if we can endure until the end, for God chose us. And having reserved the eternal reward for us, is keeping us by His power. So the striving can be laid aside and joy and peace can enter in, for the Word of God pronounces us elect. This truth, then, causes us to focus on the eternal reward rather than the passing pains. Now, when one is president-elect, though his election is a done deal, he still awaits for his inauguration. The White House is his home. But right now, he's living in an apartment down the street. Air Force One is his. But right now, he doesn't fly in Air Force One. He possesses executive privileges, though he has not fully realized them. He is commander-in-chief, though he has not fully realized the status. All these things are his, for he is elect. He possesses them, and yet the joy of it all is still set before him. Now we understand that by the will of God, we are the elect of God, and though we have many privileges here on earth, we are yet to fully realize them. We are strangers, but elect, so we endure. We are scattered, but elect, so we endure. We might face temporary persecutions, but elect, so we endure the passing pains of this world, for we know that those who endure until the end will realize the fullness of the privileges of their election. What great encouragement we have. What great security. We are elect because of the will of God, and therefore, though we have not fully realized it, we are assured by God Himself, His keeping power, we are assured of our eternal and heavenly future. The elect, this is who they were. This is who we are. Church, the fact that it is by the gracious and merciful will of God that we are the elect of God should serve to humble us. To humble us. No longer are we called children of wrath, dead in sin, at enmity with God. But having come to the cross and having believed in Christ as our Savior and Lord, the only begotten Son of God, we are now at peace with God, children of God, alive in Christ, the elect of God, by the will of God. Our salvation is God's doing, and so it is all God's glory. Even though we might be strangers here, scattered here or there, the Scriptures pronounce us elect. This is just a little while. Then we will be with Him forever. We view these passing times as temporal, light. Our sufferings are light in the light of the eternal glory that awaits for us. So we say, rejoice, good Christian, rejoice, for our salvation is of God. So Roman numeral 4, Peter addressed the church first in their spiritual and heavenly position that they might view their earthly situation as God does, temporal and passing. And though we might be as strangers in this world, and though it might be that we are scattered or even persecuted unto death, we are assured of this, that this is temporal and passing, and it cannot be compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits God's elect. So, A, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. I long for that day. Amen. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Closing. Peter knows his audience. He's led by God. They are strangers for a little while, who are scattered for a little while, who may suffer intense persecution for a little while, but who will soon be joined together with their heavenly in their heavenly home, where every tear will be wiped away and all suffering will come to an end. For they are the eternally elect of God. In light of these truths, it is no wonder that he can write in such turbulent times saying, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. For indeed, by the will of God, grace and peace is ours. Would you please bow your heads? Our Lord and our God, we praise you, Lord, for those things that you have determined in the heavens. We think of the Israelite people of old. that when they heard of your promise, even though they had not seen the fulfillment of it, they lived as if it was fulfilled, for they remembered that whatever you promised, it was as good as done in the heavens. That you would never fail in upholding your word. May we be that kind of a people, Lord, that we believe your word, that we believe that you're the God of your word, and that you will never fail in upholding your promise. We understand, Lord, that in truth, overall, generally speaking, the persecution that so many other Christians have faced, we have not even an understanding of it. We have not faced that kind of persecution. But may it be, Lord, that the faith that they possessed in you would be the same strong, enduring faith that we possess in you. May it be that we would be unwavering. And Father, when we are tempted to go astray, that we will not. When we are tempted to sin, that we will not. When we are tempted to go our own way and to turn our back on you, that we will not, but that we will stand fast in the faith that you have granted us, knowing that you have set your love upon us. And Lord, according to your divine plan, we pray when we say no, that you'll change our hearts and minds so we say yes. And when we are unwilling, that you will convince us to be willing. Lord, that we will recognize the kindness that you have poured out through us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, that it will lead us to you. Draw us to yourself, O Lord. Now, Lord, also, I pray, as we pray so often, that each one of us will be like the Bereans of the book of Acts. That we will think on these things that we have heard, and we will open up our Bibles and we will see if they are true. And even, Lord, if we do not fully understand them, which I freely confess I do not, but even if we do not fully understand them, that if we see them plainly written in your word, that we will fully embrace them. And Lord, if we have seen it in your word and we have embraced it and someone comes along and says, no, it is some other way, may we reject that, but embrace your word. And if someone comes and presents a fact that contradicts your word, may we understand that that fact is false and not a fact at all. And may we embrace your word. And Lord, may we embrace your word because we embrace you and cling to you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you, Lord, that you have saved us. In the name of Christ I pray. Amen. May the Lord be exalted in our lives because he is an exalted God. Amen. Consider what the Lord has done for each one of us. And what can we do but respond in right living, praising and glorifying him all the days of our life. We extend the invitation to all of you that the Bible extends to all of us. And that is, if you will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That you will receive him as the Savior, the only begotten Son of God who died on the cross, paying the penalty due each one of our sins. And we would follow him as the Lord of our life, forsaking our way and following after him, becoming obedient to his word. Brothers, sisters, we will see our eternal reward in heaven by the gracious will of God. He is a great God. He is a loving God. And there is no greater thing in this passing life that we could do but glorify him. And there will be no greater thing in the eternal life that we do than glorify him. It is all to the praise of his glory. May God bless you as you go your way today. As always, if you would like prayer, we stand ready to pray with you. May God bless you.